Let's just pray for Barney. Lord God, thank you so much for this man of God that you've brought to us. Lord, you have sent him, and he is one of your sent ones to us. Lord, we just receive him from your hands, Lord, and we just ask that the word that you've given him for us, Lord, that you would cause it to go down deep into our hearts, Lord, that that it would bear fruit in our lives. And God, would you just bless Barney as he brings your word to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
There you go. Wonderful. It's great to be with you this morning. Look forward to this very much. And Jeanette also, particularly because we have so many dear friends here. And there are three ladies here that when we go on holiday or travel somewhere in the world together, Jeanette always sends cards to the grandchildren and to these three ladies. So that they're very special friends, and you probably want to know who they are. Well, I won't tell you because it might leave out others that won't be all that blessed by being left out. It's you couldn't give me a better subject this morning, which has to do with generosity, generous giving. I've changed that to extravagant giving. Now, before I go into that, just let me tell you, I just want to adjust one little thing, David, to do with Steve and what he's doing now. You need to know that I never have seen myself as being over families of churches around the world. There was a quote that Charles Simpson made many years ago, and it was a little phrase that said this: internal integrity, external integration. And so everything, this fellowship here has internal integrity to it, but it also has external integration. And that's very true for a nation. See, there's only one person who's going to have all the nations of the world, and that was the one that the Father said to him, ask of me, and I will give you the nations of the world. And that's what we're up to these days. That's why Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so Steve's response, to do with this international thing, the international thing that I used to chair, had to do with the leaders of, when I say leaders, a leader of, like Stanley Metta in India, like Nicholas Wafulu in Uganda, like J.B. Masindi in Kenya, Fraser Hardy in New Zealand, all of these men, there's a whole group of them, and I facilitated our gathering together, but I was never over them. They had their spheres in a nation. And that's what Steve has taken up responsibility of, is that he's facilitating those men coming together. And so that's what it's about. People talked about me passing on the baton. I never had a baton to pass on. Otherwise, we're into the apostolic, what's it? It's a Catholic thing anyhow, they're passing on the Pope, you know, the next Pope, next Pope, next Pope. That isn't there. Jesus is the head of the church. The nations belong to him. And our privilege is to serve together in seeing that happen. Because his strong scepter will go out and is going out of Zion, the people of God, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, and your youth will be to you as the dew. That's what it's about. That's the promise of the Father to his Son when he ascended on high. So that's a little preach there. Just let me quickly, this gathering in England was embarrassing for Jeanette and I, like it was embarrassing for us this morning, because you don't know what to do. You're standing there And if you sort of put your head down, it looks like false humility. And if you stand and applaud what they're saying, that's pride. So there's some place in the middle that you've got to handle in moments like this. But at that time, there was a prophecy brought to us from Vic Gledhill. And it was particularly to me. And Vic prophesying said, "You are going to meet a man. And this will be a surprise to you. And someone from the past who's on the periphery, meaning he's not inside of our family, but a brother in the Lord." And so that was on the Saturday. And it had to go also that I would work with him. And so, as I mentioned earlier, Jeanette with her cards, there was one card that she gave, sent every time to a woman called Mary. Mary was the daughter of Sid Cheel, who was a spiritual father to me, but she really struggled with depression and was a number of times hospitalized. But Jeanette would send her a card when she sent the card to the grandchildren. And she hadn't heard from Mary for about 15 months. And I had made phone calls, et cetera, trying to see if she was still alive, for instance. And so we committed it to the Lord. And I thought, I need to find his brother. If I can find her brother, then he'll know whether she's alive or not. But I didn't know where he was, didn't know where to live. So on that Saturday, on Sunday, I'm sitting in the Henley Baptist Church Fellowship to preach that morning. I'm sitting by a lady called Pearl. And I found out that Pearl was the sister-in-law of Mary and sister-in-law of... yes, that's enough. She was a sister-in-law. And I said, "Phil, do you have Phil's telephone number?" When I found out who she was, she said, "Oh, yes, I do." So that's Sunday. I've now got a telephone number. Monday, I phone up Phil. And Phil couldn't believe it that I was on the phone. He said, "Wow." He said, it's years and years and years since we met. We're talking probably about 40 years. And so I told him what I was after. And that he said, so what are you up to these days, Phil? Now, I knew he had been involved in Liberia. And he said, "Well, Barney," said, "I'm very involved in Liberia still. We don't live there like we did before." But he said, "I remember living there that 80 people were shot dead right in front of our house when the Civil War was going on." He said, there's no running water in Monrovia and so on and so forth. He was giving me some details. But he said, "I'm still involved with a whole group of probably about 1,500 churches altogether in Liberia." He said, "I'm engaged with the leaders there." I told him about Salt and Light Online Bible School, King's Online Bible School, that could help and maybe serve there. And then he said, "You wouldn't want to think about coming with me, would you?" And I thought, this is a quick response to this prophecy that was given to me. And so in January, I'm traveling with him to Liberia. So that, and anyone who thinks that I was going to retire, you got that one wrong. And I said to Linda coming in, Linda said she'd retire. I said, "What you mean you're a retread?" We're retreads. There's no retirement. And we'll move on. When I first married Jeanette, and don't scowl at me and don't boo or anything like that, but one of the things Jeanette did not like happening was when I gave her money that was for the groceries, I would give it out one by one. And Jeanette couldn't stand that. In fact, she hated it, like some benefit, you know, someone giving a benefit, or what's the word? Benefactor, like a benefactor. One, two, three, four. I want to tell you, God's not like that. I want to talk to you, first of all, about God being extravagant. He really, really is extravagant. And Jesus gives abundantly. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. Here's a poem you've heard. Some of you have heard this before, but probably the majority of you haven't. You are so extravagant, Jesus. Unbelievably extravagant in everything you do. To use the word economy when it comes to describing you is insulting and belittling. You have made a superabundance of things that are of no use to anybody. How many people cast a second glance at sunrises and sunsets, yet both go flaunting around the skies like a woman parading new dresses? How many of us have bothered our heads about a field full of varnished buttercups? We can't eat them. Yet you find buttercups so cheap and fascinating to produce that golden carpets flop around everywhere. They tell me, Jesus, that oysters lay 60 million eggs. That's a lot, isn't it? One oyster. And that there are 10 million living organisms in a cubic inch of fertile soil. Then there's the huge heaving seas. Why so much water, Jesus? We can't drink it. And all those snowflakes endlessly parachuting to earth. Why so many? And why each one a different pattern and shape? Sheer extravagance, I call it. No, Jesus, you are no means economical. Even the picnic on the hill resulted in 12 baskets full of leftovers. Then there were those fishermen bobbing about in a boat all night without catching as much as a sardine. You just spoke the word and their nets were crammed to breaking point with flapping silverfish. Just like you, Lord, not content to give an average catch. It had to be an extravagant one. Mary of Bethany was extravagant in her worship of you, and everyone yelled, economize. You replied, this woman's extravagance will be praised and remembered forever. And I've just done that. God gives it extravagantly. First of all, he gave the earth to us. The heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth is for the sons of men, you and I, men and women. It's God's entrustment to us. Wonderful. He gave us breath. Aren't you glad you've got breath to breathe? When God created Adam, it says, from the dust of the earth, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And they're still trying to find out how life began. Well, it began right there because God gave Adam breath to breathe. Let me tell you something about the breath. We breathe about 23,000 times per day, 630 million times on an average, in an average lifespan. And with each inhalation, we breathe in more than a billion trillion molecules. Think of that. Right now, just take a breath. A billion trillion molecules went in. Wow. Aren't we extraordinary? Well, that's the goodness of God. That's his lavish generosity to us that we can breathe. He's given us blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood, the scripture says. The body has 60,000 miles of blood vessels, a distance nearly 2.5 times around the earth at the equator. Red blood cells are tiny, but they're plentiful. We each make over 2 million red blood cells every second. Think of that. Stuff has been going on so busy. God made us that way. These wonderful blood cells are being added to us. By the way, they're also going. The body contains between 10 and 100 trillion cells, and each cell contains approximately a trillion atoms. I like this one. Life is like a wave, which in no two consecutive moments of its existence is composed of the same particles. The fundamental particles that comprise us have been floating around from the beginning. They roost in us for a while and then move on down the road to inhabit our neighbor. So right at this moment, there's some roostings of these that are moving along. There's a movement going on right now. And I like this bit here. Some of the atoms that resided in our childhood frames are now probably doing their similar work within a body in Mongolia. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm so glad about science? They keep finding this, and all the time they find it, they're just glorifying God. They may not believe in him, but they're glorifying God. I say, bring it on, Lord, bring it on. God gave us light. He said, let there be light, and there was light. Einstein, bless him, he got a Nobel Prize for this. He published a paper on photoelectric effect, establishing that light flows in discrete packets of energy called photons, which later earned him, as I said, the Nobel Prize. To give some idea of the number of photons contained in visible light, consider that a flashlight with fresh batteries emits about 1,000,000,000,000,000,000 photons each second. That's a lot of photons in your flashlight, so long as the batteries are there. You know, God gives overflowingly. He doesn't know when to stop. I've often said I would never let God pour me out a cup of tea. And David said these words. He said, my cup overflows. Now, David's not just talking about water. He's talking about everything. Our cups this morning overflow. If we could think back all the goodness of God to us. You know, count your blessings, the hymn writer said. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. God is a giving God. Jesus himself, he gave himself. Some years ago, I was reading Galatians, book of Galatians. I came to Galatians 2:20, where we read, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And for about 3 or 4 days, I could not get that out of my mind. All the time, he gave himself. He gave himself. He gave himself. Everything, he gave himself. He doesn't just give us a word of encouragement. That's wonderful. We find that in the scriptures time and time again. But he gave himself. Sometimes it's a healing touch. But that isn't the same as giving himself. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. It's a wonderful thing to receive the peace of God. But it doesn't stop there. It's a wonderful thing. But there's more to it than that. And Jesus said, these things I've spoken unto you, that my joy might be in you. And because of that, that your joy might be full. Well, that's wonderful. But it still doesn't add up to Jesus giving himself for us. Where he gave himself utterly and unreservedly was Golgotha. One of the hymns I love dearly is that the hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but lost and pour contempt on all my pride. And there's a verse that always touches me deeply. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flowed mingled down. Did e'er such love or sorrow meet? All thorns compose so rich a crown. Jesus gave his body. His head. Jesus said, "This is my body which is given for you." He gave his head, the crown of thorns. He gave his face. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. And in Isaiah 50 verse 6, prophetically, Jesus is saying, "I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." He gave his back. Isaiah 56, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard." He gave his heart. It is said that when the spear pierced his side, the scripture says, there flowed out of there blood and water. And some believe that was a broken heart. And I could understand that insofar as he pleaded in the garden, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless not my will, but yours be done." Jesus knew there was a moment coming, where he couldn't find his Father. And darkness covered the earth. And he said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was the experience of being separated from the fellowship, the pure, holy, sweet, abundant, extravagant fellowship with his Father. For that moment was broken. And it was broken for you and for me. He gave his hands to the nails and his feet to the nails. He gave his lifeblood. You could say that he gave himself from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet when he hung there on that cross. There's another lovely hymn that touches my heart deeply. And it's we don't have the hymn books here out anymore, I notice. But it's in the hymn book. And I remember when I spoke here some years ago when the leaders' conference was on, I think we sang this one. But I'm going to ask you to follow me in one particular verse. But it's, "Give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? No, 'twas thine everlasting love. Your love for me, for me. Oh, wonder of all wonders, that through thy death for me, my open sins, my secret sins, can all forgiven be." And here's the prayer at the end of it. And I'd like you to follow me with these words. "Then melt my heart, O Saviour. Then bend me and break me down, until I own thee conqueror and Lord and sovereign crown." Why have I taken so long to draw our attention to God's outrageous love and generosity? The answer is because it's the only place to start. It's the only place to start. If we start with the necessity for us to give extravagantly, we will find ourselves making decisions out of duty instead of love. We need a revelation. We need what Paul calls a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Ephesians 1:17. And I want to say this, we cannot get that spirit of wisdom and understanding by ourselves, by our study of the Bible or whatever. It is a gift from God. It's one of those things in Scripture. You'll find it, it's like Ephesians 5:18, where Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. The actual is the present and continuous tense, which means be being filled. And you know something? You can't do that. You can't do that. Only God can do that. You know, the three religions in particular, like Hinduism, Judaism, and Islam, they baptize themselves. But the Christian faith is you have to have somebody do it for you. Someone has to take you and put you under the water, and there's a place of humility in being baptized. But in yielding to someone else. Now, Jesus yielded to John the Baptist, which is interesting. When we yield to someone else to baptize us, we are saying we are yielding to God. We can't do it ourselves. And this spirit of revelation, we can't do it ourselves. It must come that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom. In similar vein, Ephesians 4:22-24, which talks about putting off the old self and putting on the new self. And so often we miss out there's a one little saying in the middle of all that, which is that you may be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Again, you can't do that for yourself. Only God can renew you in that way. We can't save ourselves. He does that. And we're to live the Christian life on the same basis that we were saved. We were saved by faith, and we have to live by faith. And when it comes to giving, we need a revelation from the Lord, that we see it. It's like New Year resolutions. I don't suppose how many of you, come on, let's be honest this morning, you've made New Year resolutions and they didn't last all that long. Would you want to put your hands up? That's the best I can do. Both feet and both hands. And the rest of you are not telling the truth. You know, When I first met Jeanette, I was on holiday in Scotland. And I was staying in the home of a guy called David Lang. And we'd played tennis one evening. And the next evening, we couldn't play tennis because he had to lead the choir. And for choir practice. So I said, oh, I'll come along there and sing bass in the back row. So I went along to the choir practice, and the first person he introduced me to was Jeanette Brown. And I took one look at Jeanette, and I said, Eureka. I have found it. I had a revelation. And this morning, I can look at Jeanette and still say, Eureka, my dear. There's some nice-looking women here, but I tell you what, that one is Eureka. I have found it. It was a revelation. 52 years of walking together. It's wonderful. You know, when you see a good thing, don't hang around. And so the next night was the Bible study, youth Bible study. And I said to David, I said, does Jeanette Brown go along to that? He said, oh, yes. I said, oh, I'll come along. He was in charge of it. So I said, David, I'll tell you what. I said, when the meeting's over, could you invite a few people, few young people, and Jeanette Brown to the ice cream parlour for us to have an ice cream together and a cup of coffee. He said, all right. So after the Bible study, beautiful Bible study, although I was distracted because I sat myself opposite Jeanette, you see. It was a circle, and I sat opposite there. And I did manage a couple of smiles in her direction, but, you know. So afterwards, we go off to coffee, and Jeanette is there, and it was a nice little time. And then Jeanette looked at her watch, and she said, I need to be going home now. And I said, well, I'm going your way. I'll see you home. Now, I was a stranger to Musselboro. I hadn't the faintest idea where she lived, but wherever it was the direction I was going home. So I walked her home. It actually did take me past where I was staying. And the rest is history. Now, I can't say that I recommend that behavior to our young people of today. But, you know, it does say he findeth a wife, findeth a good thing. I think, isn't that a verse in the Bible? Absolutely. So I could see that it was there. I had to go for it. I only had 2 weeks in Scotland. But when you get a revelation, it takes a hold of you. And you give yourself to it. I want to say, when you and I get a revelation of God's magnificent grace to us, his generosity to us, what it costs Jesus at Calvary's cross. If you've got your Bibles with you, or your other instruments that you use for reading the Bible these days, would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians? Now, Paul is writing to them, and he's writing to them about giving. And in particular, there had been a prophetic word through Agabus about a famine that was coming to Judea. And out of that, Paul, in his apostolic capacity, around the churches that he had pioneered, began to invite people to take up a collection there. And one of those places was Philippi. And the Philippians were very, very poor. And when they gave beyond their means. And so he says, I want you to know, brothers, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. This includes Philippi. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they, I want you to notice this, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. I want to tell you that's very important that we see this. Generous giving, extravagant giving, comes out, first of all, of us giving to the Lord. Giving ourselves to the Lord. His lordship in our lives. God, you know, if we see this, everything that we have belongs to the Lord. Now, I believe in tithing, but I'm like Arnold. I don't believe in tithing on the basis of the law. I believe in tithing on the basis of giving what costs the work of God. I mean, the kingdom of God costs money. Having leaders, pastors, and so on, it costs money. And so the tithe for me in the new covenant has to do with that's what it costs. But to give generously from the heart, because all of it belongs to God. That carpet at home belongs to the Lord. When you spill something on it, don't get mad about it. It's the Lord's carpet. But we get annoyed with one another. It's the Lord's carpet, and he doesn't get annoyed with us when we accidentally spill something on the carpet. I could take you here for a few hours now on that one, but I won't. Once you give to the Lord, it does change everything. The house you've got belongs to the Lord. The furniture belongs to the Lord. Everything. Unless we haven't got that revelation. See, when Jesus, when whoever said, salvation didn't cost you anything, but afterwards it cost you everything. And we, God, there's people sitting here this morning, and God, you don't know now, but God's going to take you to nations. But it comes out of you giving yourself to the Lord. I suppose I wouldn't be sitting here, or standing here this morning, preaching, if something hadn't happened at 64 Malden Road, Acton, in London, kneeling at a piano stool, leading a prayer meeting for Eastern Europe, with a cold heart towards the Lord, but doing my duty as a leader of that youth group. And I'm kneeling there, and I'm praying the final prayer to close down the meeting. And I begin to, in a very religious way, just thank God for the cross. And as I'm there, on my knees, I see with my mind's eye, that's the only way I can describe it, the face of Jesus with the spittle running down his face, and his face was so disfigured. And I broke. That's why that verse, "Oh, melt my heart, dear Savior. Break me." And God did that there that night. And that was the first step of a journey that took me, first of all, to being baptized in the Holy Spirit, and then to a call of God to leave the police, and so on. That's where it started. And my prayer this morning is that we might have a revelation, that we see the money belongs to the Lord. And so how he wants us to spend it is his business. They first of all gave themselves to the Lord, and then they gave financially. In 2 Corinthians 9, if you'd like to turn there, verse 6. By the way, verse 9 of the previous chapter, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Chapter 9 here in verse 6. "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Another translation of this is God loves a hilarious giver. I like the way they give in Africa. They like to dance when they come to bring their offerings to the Lord. But I remember in Zaire, that there was one pastor, Pastor Alexandra, he was down in Kinshasa, and one day a couple came forward, this is their firstborn child, baby, and they put the baby in the offering basket. And Pastor Alexandra, he adopted that baby. Took him, it's a bit like, remember Samuel? It happened in the Bible. They gave the apple of their eye. I love to see when I first went to Uganda, and the poverty was immense. Idi Amin and all that followed, the people, I mean, a doctor probably earned about one chicken a month, the equivalent of one chicken a month. That was how bad it was. And so many medical people, they watered down medicine because they couldn't live. They had to think of their wife and their children. It really changed my mind about people who do steal, where they're genuinely, they've got nothing. Now, I'm not saying it's right to steal, because at the end of the day, we have to put our trust in God. But it took quite a bit of judgment as an ex-police officer. It softened me. Mercy. Kindness. Now, I have to say, when God began to soften me, there was many a person that I found sleeping on a park bench, and I ended up giving them something to buy something to eat, knowing full well that it probably is going to be used on drugs or drink. But the risk was worth it for one who was genuinely in need. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. That's what it's about. I have to say, I'm going to say it, whether it may offend anyone, I do not believe in a prosperity gospel. That if you give $10, God is going to give you $100 in return. I have to say that. Because I can't find it in the Bible. When it comes here, anyone reads this passage here, they see what it's all about. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. There's a righteousness that is ours when we give to the poor. In fact, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. So you don't lose at it, but the idea is not to get more and more and more. He who supplies seed to the sower, who is that? That's the Lord. And bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for what purpose? For sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. In verse 11, it says, you will be enriched in every way. For what purpose? To be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Remember I spoke that earlier on? When we give and people's needs are met, they thank God. And that is the ultimate. There's praise and adoration going up to the throne of God because their needs are being supplied. And as Paul said to the Philippians, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. So to sum up, what I'm trying to say this morning is that giving generously starts with a revelation of God's outrageous, extravagant, lavish, immoderate, excessive, exorbitant, exuberant love and grace toward us who are undeserving sinners. In the story of the prodigal son, he comes to his senses and decides to come home. He's been working in a pigsty. He smells like a pig. If you've ever dealt with pigs and you've worked amongst pigs, the smell hangs around considerably. But he's on the way home. He's come to his senses and he's on his way home, and he's going to say to his father, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. But when he was a great way off, his father, which was a picture of God our Father, saw him and had compassion on him, and he ran, and he fell on his neck and kissed him, pig smell as well. This my son was dead, but he's alive again. He was lost, but he's found. Hey, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. A ring for his finger, shoes for his feet. That's how he was received. That's the generosity. Outrageous. You know, we sing a song, "Oh, outrageous grace." It is outrageous compared to other things. Secondly, summing up, it comes out of first giving ourselves to the Lord Jesus. If Jesus isn't Lord of our finances, we will never be able to give extravagantly. And it comes out of trusting God when he says, "I will supply all your needs according to my riches in glory. I will never leave you nor forsake you." And because of that, we obey God's command to keep our lives free from the love of money and to be content with what we have. That's Bible verse there. So it's not a legal thing I'm presenting to you today. It's a love relationship with our Lord Jesus, who loved me and gave himself. We're going to sing in closing a hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them be with ceaseless praise." Let's stand, shall we? Let this be a prayer in our hearts this morning. That would be, you'll see it covers just about everything. But we're asking really for Jesus to be Lord over everything that we are involved with.